Go ahead, take your Bible and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. This morning our study is in 1 John chapter 4. As John prayed, our pastor is away. Both pastors, Pastor Kevin for a much-needed week of rest, for Pastor Carrie a much-needed week of rest by teaching and ministering in another body. Pray for both of them as they return with us this week. We miss them. Visitors, if you are here today, it just means you've got to come back next week so you can hear from our pastor. But our study this morning, we find ourselves in 1 John chapter 4. We have heard some wonderful lyrics that we've declared unto the Lord. We come now to study his truth. Why don't we ask for his blessing and his help for our time in his word today. Father, we come, and as we open up your word, and as you speak, O Lord, we place our hands upon our mouths, we are silent, and we bow before your scripture, for it is your very word. You've magnified your word as high as your name. We need your word, O Lord. We don't live by bread alone. We depend upon every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We need this morning to be fed by you, and so as we've sung, our prayer is, speak, O Lord. This we pray for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, our study this morning is entitled, Why We Love. Why We Love. It's really a simple process. Molecules in the air enter into the nasal cavity and become trapped upon a thin layer of mucus. These molecules then trapped bind to receptors. Thus, an electrical signal is sent out to the olfactory bulb, which then transmits signals throughout a tract to various locations in the brain, like the piriform cortex, hypothalamus, amygdala, and hippocampus. It's a scientific explanation for how we smell. But I said the process is simple. All you have to do is inhale. But far better than explaining the process of smelling, it's so much better to experience it. The sensation of smell can trigger a whole wave of emotions, produce a string of memories, bring about a change of appetite. Consider even the season we find ourselves in as of 8 days ago, the fall season. All the activities, decorations, events, and all the subsequent scents and aromas, the pumpkins, the bonfires, the falling leaves, apples, you know what I'm talking of. The smell of an aroma is powerful. The smell of an aroma is appealing. It can be inviting, it can be comforting, it even can be distinguishing. The smell of an aroma can be characteristic of a place, of a person, characteristic even of a passage, like the passage we find before us in 1 John. This entire letter of 1 John is fragranced with, and up out of it arises this aroma, the aroma of love. God's love that he has given to his people, that they then are to be scented with and to share with others around them. There's a reason why people call the Apostle John the Apostle of Love. More than any other writer in the Bible, John speaks of and writes to this truth about love. And all throughout this first epistle, we come to it and can smell this fragrance, and yet this fragrance finds its strongest concentration in the verses before us this morning, six verses, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. You might sit there and wonder, what am I mean? What is he talking about? Simply scan over the passage with your eyes. Do you see what word is so often repeated? As you look over those verses, notice how many times the word love appears. It appears in packed concentration, 13 times. If you were to add in the two terms beloved, 15 times, referencing love, you could say it's the top note of this aroma. But also, as you scan over these verses, there's another word that you find in even greater concentration, a word that appears frequently. You see there what else appears, or better phrased, who else appears? God. 15 times an explicit reference to God. If you add in references to the Son, 18 times, the base note to this aroma. And we might well wonder, well, what is John intending? Why are these here? Why do they appear so frequently and often? And is there some way that they are to be brought together? Is there a link? Yes, there is. Look again at the verses. In verse 7, in verse 11, and in verse 12, do you see the link there? Three times, three words, love one another. Now these words and this strong aroma of love, it's not anything new in this first epistle John writes. As William Tyndale once said, John here sings his old song again. All throughout this letter, we learn about this aroma of love, which John intends throughout this letter to be an evidence that one possesses eternal life. One of three evidences that a person who possesses eternal life believes the truth about Christ, subsequently obeys what Christ says in his word, but then third also is fragranced with, is filled with this love that then is to be given and shared with others, flowing out from the heart of a new person. So in some ways, even this evidence of love, love for God and love then for others, it really can be a very revealing truth. Because to some extent, we can be and do well in talking the talk, using the right lingo, outwardly conforming and walking the walk. But here, this aroma rises up out of us, and John is clear that the aroma of a Christian is the aroma of love. And friends, this is a word, a truth that we need to be reminded of this morning. That this is to be a distinguishing aroma, that we are to love God and then love others, love all, but chiefly love other Christians who have received the same love. And we need to be reminded of it because if you're like me, so often our love, our hearts can be quickly closed off, quickly grow cold, and not respond to those who we find in need. Perhaps there's a friend dealing with a struggle and an issue, and they constantly are coming to you and tapping you and tapping you and asking for help, and you've given and you've given and you've loved, and yet now you find yourself growing impatient. Perhaps you parents, there's a child that you loved so dearly, the bundle from the womb, and yet as they grow older, they grow more difficult, more obstinate, and it's harder to love them demonstrably. For those who are married, the shine of marriage perhaps has faded, tarnishing has appeared. Your spouse presently is not very lovely. It's hard to love your spouse, and your love for them has grown cold. Or, chief in John's mind in this letter, is your love for other Christians has begun to fade. That as you gather together with other believers at church, though that love once might have been quite strong and pulsing and piping, you quickly find that body life is not quite what you hoped it would be. You're excited to gather together with other believers, and yet you find relationships with them are harder to come by. The love that you have, that you want to give to them, you don't know whom to give it to. And thus, your mind might begin to go back and turn to a previous place and context where you once had that love with other believers, and your mind goes back to it, and you dwell there, and you long for it. And it begins in the present to feed a discontentment. Perhaps those relationships, they aren't quite as easy, again, as you hoped they would come. For some, even this love has so faded that those relationships with other believers, they're not even appearing on your radar. Perhaps you've grown so jaded, so discouraged, that body life is no longer a priority. And because of that, the blessing of body life is absent in your life. for any, for all of the above examples, like a very good and wise shepherd, John recognizes that you and I, very frequently, we need to be reminded why it is we love. We need to be reminded of this very simple duty, but yet encouraged in our practice of it. And so to help us and encourage us and strengthen us, John, in these six verses, will pen some of the most wonderful truths you find in the Bible, truths that soar high in its wonder, and yet they're to feed and strengthen very ordinary practice in everyday Christian life. Stated differently, here we find the wonderful example all throughout the Bible, biblical truth is to fuel biblical living. That anytime God gives us a Christian duty, it is always planted firmly in the soil of his grace and his truth that is to feed and strengthen and bring forth that fruit in our life. So this morning, let's consider, let's remind ourselves why we love. Let me read these verses and then we'll dive on in. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Why do we love? John's going to give us three reasons why. The first reason we find in verses 7 and 8, the first reason why we love, it is this: we love because of God's nature. We love because of God's nature. Stated differently, we love because of who God is. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. When John writes these words here and he brings before us again this duty and the call to spend ourselves in love for others, notice first how he will include himself in this needed reminder. As the Apostle John writes this letter, he is likely in his 80s or his 90s. He has been walking with the Lord since his teenage years, a long length of time, and yet, as a pastor, even as an apostle, having walked with the Lord for so long, he's not above this needed reminder. He himself recognizes that for any leader in the church, before we are shepherds, we are first sheep. And it's a good reminder for any that we need to be always growing in this area. A good reminder even for any of you who for some length of time have been walking with the Lord, that like John, you need to be reminded of this same duty and strengthened all the time in its practice. So the call, beloved, let us love one another. But now John's going to begin to develop for us this first reason, why it is that we love because of God's nature. Notice what he says. For love, this love that we are to exercise towards one another, it is from God. From God. What does that mean? Simple. God is the source of love. God is the origin of love. Love finds its genesis in God. God is the fountain, and from him flows forth what this love is. And so because he is the source, he is the origin, it means he defines what love is. His definition, thus, is the only true definition. And if we are then told that this is our duty, we need to go to him and understand what he says of what love is. So it's helpful for us even to take some time to dwell upon the word he uses here, love. It's a term that you're likely familiar with. It's that term agape, agape love. It's a love that's not simply built upon feelings. It's not a love that's simply being filled with warm fuzzies towards someone. It's a love that is primarily at heart a choice. It is an act. A selfless act, a self-giving, self-sacrificial act on behalf of others to bring them what would be the greatest good in their life. And here's the distinguishing mark of this love. You give it to someone whether they are deserving of it or not. Because this is the love that it comes from God, and this is how he loves. This love then is focused on giving someone what is the greatest good, whether they're undeserving or ill-deserving. And because it is about bringing to them what would be the greatest good, it means that love, if needed, will address anything that stands in the way as a barrier to bring about this greatest good. Do you see where I'm going with this? The world all around us today, from their megaphones, declare loudly and are trying to force us to bow to their definition of love. Their definition of love simply being that it is wholesale blanket acceptance. Acceptance where you approve someone or you accept someone and tolerate them for who they are, whether they're born a certain way or they choose a certain path. The world says you are to love them by accepting them, and yet according to God's definition, that can't quite be. Because God in his love for sinners does not simply accept you and I for who we are in all of our sin. He first has to address what is that greatest hindrance keeping us from that greatest good. Sin. John makes very clear, and we'll see in a moment in this passage, true love must involve great sacrifice. It will address and remove sin, which keeps us from the greatest good. And you might wonder, what is the greatest good? A happier life, joy, and blessing? Those are ripples that come out of the chief good, knowing God, being restored in relationship to him, having again that love and joy with our Creator. That is the chief and greatest good. And that's why we can't simply say love is just acceptance. So this love where we spend ourselves and sacrifice for others, whether they deserve it or not, and we'll do all that we can to help them know and experience this greatest good, this love that is from God, notice what John says, it is found in and it fragrances every person who truly knows God. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves in this way, is born of God and knows God. Notice, please, what he says. He does not say, love in this way, so you will be born of God. No, he says, you are first born of God, and an evidence of that is from the heart, then you love others in this way. God's love has been poured out upon you. You are born of him. You know him. And as a result, you love. And to make the point crystal clear, lest any of us are confused, and even to lift up in our own minds how serious this is, the aroma of love, notice what John says in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. The Bible is very clear on this point. If in your life this kind of love is absent, missing, John says you are not a Christian. And you might sit there and wonder how could someone be so bold and so blunt, so judgmental? John tells us the reason why this person does not know God. Verse 8, for God is love. For God is love. And friend, in three simple words a child can understand, in three simple words that are deep enough to sink a ship. At the same time, we can understand it and yet only begin to scratch the surface of what John says here when he says, God is love. He ushers us in to the inner sanctum of the divine presence where we look upon and understand God's very nature. Not just his acts, but pulled closer within to see him. And John says, he is love. Notice not, he is loving. He is loving, but he's more than that. He is the fountain of love. He is love. And I must clarify two things here. One thing that must be clarified, you cannot reverse the order. Again, the world today with its bold definition of love loves to take love and lift it up and deify it and flip the order and say, love is God. You can't do that. John here with his gospel grammar makes very clear, you can't reverse it. Love is not God. No, God is love. But a second clarification, and maybe this is more closer to home, you can't take this statement and unduly elevate it. As if this is to be the supreme truth about God. That we love to think that God is love, and any time we encounter the rough edges of God that might confuse us, that we might be mistaken to smooth those edges because ultimately we lift high that God is love, as if it's somehow the primary attribute in God. Friend, that's not quite right. We know that because from John's own pen, the same author, he says two other statements identical to this about who God is in his nature. We heard one of them last week. Do you remember? When Jesus sits there at the well with that filthy, vile, needy sinner who would experience God's grace, Jesus says to her, recorded by the Apostle John, God is spirit. A statement meaning that God's essential nature, it is immaterial, it is invisible, we don't see him, he's unchanging, he's everywhere. And also from the same apostle's pen at the beginning of this very letter, in 1 John 1:5, John says, God is light. God is light, meaning God is truth, God is pure, God is righteous, God is holy. What this means simply is you take all of these together and they are all who God is. All of these attributes, all that is in God is God. He is all of his attributes all at the same time. So we can't unduly elevate it. However, John here, he wants to shine the spotlight upon this particular attribute. He wants us to see the glimmer of the diamond from God's nature. So what does it mean that God is love? Let's have some help. Help comes from a Scottish theologian by the name of Robert Candlish. He says, it is a necessity of his nature. It is his very nature to love. He cannot exist without loving. He cannot but love. He is, he ever has been, love. From all eternity, from before all worlds, God is love. Love never is or can be, never was or could be, absent from his being. He never is or can be God. He never was or could be God without being also love, without loving. And then he goes on to say, love in God is never dormant, merely potential, but is and ever has been active, forthcoming, self-manifesting, self-communicating. It is, it has ever been in exercise. What does that mean? The love that God has, he has always possessed, before even creation, within the tri-unity of God, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there existed always this love where they delighted in mutually each person and gave of themselves to one another. And then in creation and since, God has always been active, always in exercise, always giving of himself to those who are undeserving of it. Or as another person said, George Smeaton, he is infinitely inclined to the communication of himself for the happiness of his creatures. What does that mean? When it says God is love, it means that he is always and ever overflowing in his kindness, in his generosity, in his goodness, giving himself, revealing himself to his creation who have no claim upon this. And as he reveals himself and loves and gives himself, it's so that creatures then can again know him and delight in him and taste this great goodness, knowing God. So then, if this is who God is, that he is love and he always has been loving, and this love is always active and always going forth, then what it means is when that love then comes into a sinner's life and saves that sinner and changes that sinner and brings life to that sinner, and that love comes and takes up residence in the sinner's heart and fixes its furnishings and takes and finds its dwelling in this new born-again person, it means then that that person will, of necessity, love. Do you catch that? God is loving, he gives his love to sinners in need, and if you have received his love through his Son, you then must. It is natural to love in your life. It means then we need to take a step back and assess our own life and our own practice to ask a very searching question: am I loving as my Father is loving? In my life, is there a family resemblance? Is his birthmark upon me? He loves, do I love? John intends for you and I to remind ourselves of this when we find ourselves in moments and times where it's hard to love, that we trace that love back and remember, God has given me love, he is love, I then am to love. That's the first reason why we love, because of who he is, because of his nature. That leads us now to a second reason. Second reason why we love. In verses 9 through 11, we love because of God's gift. We love because of God's gift. Stated differently, we love because of what God has done. We love because of what God has done. And now John, in verses 9 through 11, as he will unpack even more what it means that God is love, he takes us high into the heights to show to us what is the greatest display of the love of God, as it is displayed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested. The love of God went public. He always has been loving, but there is a definitive act where very clearly God put himself and his love on display for all to see and to behold. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. John this morning wants us to now look up and back to the incarnation and to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ to see and to consider what God has done and how that then is to fuel our love for others. And to help us even with this, let's take each phrase at a time in verse 9. Each phrase in order. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, or better translated, among us. Here's the first phrase, God has sent. God has sent. this great love of the giving of his son is traced back and finds its origin in that great mind of God, God the Father, initiating this love, forming this plan of love, taking action in this love. Stated differently, God did not sit back passively. God didn't wait for us to love him. This love that characterizes God, it is always, always active. But who did he send? God has sent his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. John could have written this, he sent the Christ, or he sent Jesus, but notice he says, his only begotten Son, to cause us to consider what it was that God gave when he sent Jesus. As John Calvin said, God has many sons by adoption, but only one son by nature. Only one son by nature, the greatest gift that could ever be given. He didn't send forth a creature. He didn't look upon one of the angels around the throne and say, you are commissioned with this task to love and to die for this needy race. No, no, no. When God would love and give this love, he sends himself in the person of his Son. And notice where he sent him. Into the world. The eternal creator enters into the time-bound creation. The infinite God enters into the world in a finite, contained, infant body. And in the mystery of this, the incarnation, this divine nature is joined and united with a human nature so that in this one person, you find someone who is both truly God and truly man, and so truly man that he can identify with us and relate to us and stand in our place on our behalf and always, and yet in no way contaminated by sin. Mysterious? Yes. Profound? The profoundest. Beyond our minds? Yes. But true? Yes and amen. Think even of another aspect of into the world. Not just that the creator enters the creation, but think of that creation. The creation that God so graciously made and gave everything to, and yet in defiance raised its fist, turning its back upon God, saying, we will go our own way, we will do our own thing, we will live our own life, we will live for our glory, not yours, we will live for our image, not yours. It's that creation that he enters into. And to let this sink in a bit more, take a step back, listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones as he reflects on this great love of God in Christ entering into the world. Oh, blessed be his holy name. The Son, the only begotten Son, came into this world. We're measuring the love of God, and this is the way to measure it. Look at the world into which he came. You remember his birth and what we're told about it. This is the sort of world that the eternal Son of God, who had come from heaven, came into. There was no room for him and for Mary and Joseph in the inn. The selfishness of mankind was such that even a woman in this condition did not get a room and had to go into a stable. So the Lord of glory was placed in a manger in a stable. That is the sort of world he came into, a selfish, grasping, self-centered world in which every man is out for himself. He was born into a very poor home. He knew something of the squalor and the need that accompanies poverty. For 30 years, he lived a very ordinary life as a carpenter, mixing with ordinary people. Can you imagine what it must have meant to him? The Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, who came out of God's eternal bosom to see sin firsthand. To look at the ugliness of evil and sin and see it face to face, the shame of it all and the foulness of it all. We're measuring the love of God, and that is the measure of it. How could he, in all his purity and holiness, ever come from heaven and live for 30 years in the kind of world in which you and I are living? How could he have done it? How could he stand or bear it? Then watch him in his ministry, teaching his pure, loving, holy doctrine, seeing the opposition that arose. Look at the people looking at one another, asking their questions, trying to trip him, the cleverness they display in trying to pull him down. Look at their scheming. Look at the treachery, even among his own friends. Look at him deserted by all his disciples. Look at him on trial. Look at the crown of thorns they put upon his brow. That is the world into which he came. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And we might ask, for what purpose? Why would love so act? So that we might live through him. He did all of this for the purpose of restoring to us the life that creatures forfeited back in the garden. The life that is life to the fullest, the removal of the sentence of death, the return of spiritual life in the soul, final enjoyment of eternal life in heaven, and the crowning aspect of this life that he gives, the reconciliation, the restoration, the joining again together in relationship of sinful creature with holy God through this great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, will say in the gospel that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And he will as well say, to know him is to know eternal life. That is what he gives to us in his love. And rightly we might wonder, well, what then did it cost him? Was it simply the humiliation of the Creator entering into this sinful creation at Bethlehem? No, friend, Bethlehem was for a reason. And John tells us that in verse 10. The greater humility at Calvary. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Do you hear that? This is spoken for you and for me. Not a one of us would ever have loved this God if he did not first act. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in using this one term, John is taking us to the very heart of the gospel, the heart of the cross. Don't just write it off, oh, it's a big doctrinal word, I don't know. No, you need to know it. Because this is what the love of God for you and for me cost. That our greatest problem, sin against a holy God, and the guilt that we experience, and the guilt that hangs over us, and because of our sin and because of our guilt, the just punishment of God that should be poured out on us, instead was poured out on another. That he, the sinless, pure, only begotten Son of God, stood in our place on that cross, and there on the cross, the full unmeted wrath of God was poured out and exhausted upon him, so that God is satisfied, the full debt is paid, God is no longer angry, but satisfied and pleased, and he can now be both just and the justifier of the one who cries out for that hope on the cross. The word there, propitiation, the heart of the cross, means that we are saved by God from God, as R.C. Sproul once said, saved from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and God's just wrath against our sin. This is the price of love. The sinless Savior made to be sin upon the cross, that is, the 3 hours of darkness descended upon Jerusalem, and God's wrath was poured out upon him who once enjoyed full communion with the Father, would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what the love of God given to us is to stir up in our own hearts as we contemplate this great gift God has given, the ultimate manifestation of love. That's why we love. And John drives this home in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Friend, if you are in Christ, you and I are under gospel constraint, gospel necessity. We must love. Yes, love for all, love to the unbeliever, love to those who are in need, but especially a love to those who have also received this love from God. And let's tease this out for a moment. Think, where is it that we can see so clearly where other recipients of this love, where they gather, where they can be seen, where it can be measured and marked out? These are the people who have experienced this love. These are the people who love this God. And so then I am to love them. Friend, it's the church and the local expression of that church. Or when we gather here, it's so clearly defined that these are believers who have tasted this love, and so this love then must govern my life, that I am to love, I am to devote myself, I am to give and sacrifice myself to those who are gathered in this body. They have been so loved by God, I have been so loved by God, therefore let me now love one another. As Hugh Binning said in the book Christian Love, there's no invention that can afford so constraining a motive. When I consider that God has not only loved me, but my brethren, how can I withhold my affection where God has bestowed his? Friends, let's think about what this means and what this implies for us. If you're in Christ, it means simply that this love does not allow us to be touchy, hard to handle, easily angered and annoyed, quick to hold and bear grudges, selective in who receives this love, stingy in who receives this love. Think back to this love God has given. This love was costly. It cost him everything. Therefore, our love must be costly. There must be sacrifice, sacrifice of time, sacrifice of energy, sacrifice even of relationships. We risk at times being misunderstood, maligned, mistreated. But God was, and so I must love. Think back to this love of God. This love persevered through great suffering to help those in need. Therefore, within the body, when we experience suffering and another member suffers, we must not grow weary in doing good and loving those who are in great need. Love perseveres. Love forgives. Think of all those evils that you've committed against this great God, and yet he has forgiven all of them and buried them in the depths of his forgetfulness. How then can we not forgive? We must quickly forgive, lavishly forgive, and when we do forgive, and I mean even in the most petty of offenses, in relationships as they come about in the body, that we forgive freely and fully and then choose to not bring up that offense to the person or to ourselves, because God doesn't do that to us. Think also this love initiates. This love is active. This love is committed. This love remains faithful. Therefore, our love must be active, initiating, faithful, committed. Speaking very specifically, when we are here in the body and we get discouraged that others don't approach us, others don't befriend us, others don't seek us out, love tells us we are to seek them out. We should go to them when they don't come to us. And then this love will remain committed, remain faithful, not looking for the next excuse or the next reason to drop the love and pack up the bags and move on to another gathering of believers. But no, to recognize that this is the family of God who have received this love, and if he is committed and faithful and active to give this love, oh, how we must as well. Think even, what if God had loved us in a way where at the first difficulty he packed up his bags and ran? And where that would leave us? Notice again, John, he includes himself in this, that wise apostle. a sheep before a shepherd. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. That's why we love. We love first because of God's nature. This is who he is. And if we're part of his family and he loves, then that's why we love. Second, we love because of God's gift, what he has done. He has given forth his son. Therefore, we are to love. Brings us to a third and final reason. Third and final reason in verse 12. The point may not be immediately obvious, but John is going to help us see what this reason is. It is number three. We love because of God's presence. We love because of God's presence. Stated differently, we love because of how God is seen. Stay with me. Notice what he says. No one has seen God at any time. Very clear, very definitive. No one has laid eyes upon the divine nature. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. John 5:37, his form you have never seen. John 6:46, not that anyone has ever seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The Son, when he appeared on earth, people saw him, and yet that divine nature was totally cloaked and veiled. No one laid eyes upon it, but for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now that he's ascended back to heaven, we don't see him by sight. We only see him by faith. So what's John's point? He says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Better translated, God abides among us. God's love is perfected among us. What is John saying? He is saying that when we love other Christians in this way, like his love, that he will come and commune and fellowship and find his dwelling with his people. And then that love, his love that's poured out in us, it's then perfected. Not that it's added to, but that its goal is accomplished. You could think of love then blossoming and bearing forth wonderful and beautiful fruit that then others will see. The watching world who doesn't understand why believers gather together and why they love one another and love this God whom they've never seen, they see this love. And John's point is then the unseen God is seen. Do you remember what Jesus said? John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. Friends, more is taking place when we gather together than you realize. Unbelievers sit in this room this very moment, and when they see the love in this body, they are seeing the invisible God made visible. As Ian Hamilton said, the church is the world's window to God. And this then becomes the strongest apologetic for God. As they come into this place, they smell an aroma, but it's not a natural aroma. It is a supernatural aroma from this God given to his people, shared amongst one another. And some then smell this aroma, and it is a message of death to death, and they repulse it and run from it. However, there are some that smell this sweet aroma, and they then are brought in, and it is a message of life to life. It reminds me, perhaps you've heard of this, of the testimony of the amazing testimony of a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University, a skeptic, very hostile to Christianity, a lesbian, committed in her relationship, and her academic specialty in the university was queer theory. In the late 1990s, she set about to write a book refuting Christianity, and to do that, she realized, I need to read the Bible so I can know what it says and then refute it. She began to do that, and as she began to do that, God in his providence brought about a pastor and his wife who took an interest in Rosaria. They loved her. They didn't love her sin. They loved her. And they cared for her, and they were good to her and kind to her and answered her questions and answered her objections and ministered to her. And they tangibly loved her. And as they did this, the unseen God became seen. And the Lord so worked in her heart. His great love then was poured out upon Rosaria. And she became, in her own words, an unlikely convert. Is that you this morning? Are you this morning an unlikely convert? Your sin may not look like Rosaria's, but perhaps you're unlikely in your convert as a convert because you have sat in the church pews for years and years and years at a time, and yet this aroma is not in your life. Many today talk of the love of God who are strangers to the God of love. Is that you this morning? Are you a stranger to this God of love? Friend, the message is simple. It's time to come to him. It's time to see and behold his love poured out in his son that he offers so graciously to you if you but call to him and plead for his pardon, and ask for his love to come into your life. And that means then that you will forsake up anything that would hold you back from this love. And church family, this is why we love. We need to remind ourselves of these reasons. Our love can often grow cold, but that's why, like coals, we come together and united together, those coals can heat one another that we might be piping hot in our love for God and our love for other Christians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word today. Thank you for your love. Thank you for sending forth your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for experiencing death, even death on a cross. Thank you, Lord, that while we were still helpless, you died for us. Thank you, Lord, that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. How then will you also give us freely all things? Oh, Lord, you are so, so loving. Help us then to love in like manner. We need your help. So we ask for it this day in Christ's name. Amen.